Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. I am Patricia Salahuddin, your host and engineer for this evening, and we are going to join Mark. You're going to join Mark and myself. Mark, in this show, we're the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab, where Mark Shaheen and I will guide you, the listening audience, in an interactive conversation on effective parenting. This episode will focus on developing leadership skills in children. Listeners are invited to bring questions as well as their parenting experience to the Learning Lab. And as Mark likes to say, make sure you bring your notepad. Welcome, Mark. Welcome, everyone. And here's Mark Shaheed, our host for this evening. Mark?
Assalamu alaikum to you, Dr. Patricia Slaw-Dean, and to the IWDM radio listening audience. As always, I like to begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa la sharika lahu. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mubarak. That is, with God's name, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer. All praise and thanks belongs to Allah, the nourisher, the sustainer, the guardian evolver of all systems of knowledge. We witness that there is none to be served nor worshipped except for one, Allah alone, and that he has no partners nor associates in his rule. We further witness that Muhammad ibn Abdullah, to whom the Quran was revealed, is indeed the seal of the prophets, and he is Allah's humble servant and his noble and generous messenger. And what follows in an excellent salutation of the Prophet Muhammad, the prayers and peace be upon him. I am Mark Shaheen, the host, facilitator, producer, along with Dr. Patricia Slaw-Dean of the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab, that's heard each and every Wednesday night here on IWDM Radio. And we really have a special learning lab. We're going to have a special guest that we'll be bringing on in just a few minutes. But I want to say to our radio listening audience, Dr. Slaw-Dean, and I would like to welcome those who may be tuning in for the first time. And we want you to know that this, in fact, is your learning lab. So we do invite you to ask questions and to make comments. And all you have to do is just press 1. If you have a question or comment, that anything that would be said by a special guest facilitator, Dr. Slaw-Dean, or myself, as that goes, we do ask you to press 1. And we are aware of the fact that many listen in by way of the Internet. So for you to be involved, and Dr. Slaw-Dean and myself, we want you to be involved, but you do have to call into the studio. So I'm going to give that number, so please get your pen and pad. You know, as Dr. Slaw-Dean said earlier, this is a learning lab, so we want you to bring an open mind, an open heart, but also bring your pen and pad, because we think that some noteworthy things are going to be said tonight, and you want to take notes, and you may want to ask a follow-up question to get more detail on what's being said, or you might just want to add something yourself. And also, we like to hear from those of you who it may resonate with, but you very seldom say something. So we also invite you to press 1 to let us know that if what you heard tonight is of benefit to you. So they call in number. I just did that to give those time to go and get their pen and pad. I didn't forget. So if you listen by way of the Internet and you want to ask a question or make a comment, you have to dial into the studio, and the studio number is 714-816-4673. Once again, that's 714-816-4673. Before we get into the night's learning lab, there's a few staple things that we have established here on the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. It has a foundation just like the Courtship and Marriage Learning Lab, and that foundation is the same. We use as our source, not as our resource, but as our source, as a foundation, Al-Quran, the final revelation that's been given to us by Almighty God. And also the life example of the Prophet in the demonstration of living the Quran is also one of our sources. And finally, last but not least, the tafsir. Tafsir simply means clear explanation by our scholarly leader and teacher, Imam W.D. Muhammad. That is the foundation for this learning lab and all. And we have been utilizing outstanding publication, Parenting Skills, based on the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet, practical applications for various ages. We'll deviate a little bit tonight because we have a special guest facilitator. And we also want to say to you that following the lead of our beloved leader, Imam W.D. Muhammad, when he said in definition is direction, and I've also added correction, we have given a very simplistic but a very profound definition when it comes to parenting. We said that parenting is the process of nurturing and cultivating not only the physical, but the moral, the emotional, the rational, the intellectual, the social, and the spiritual development of our children from infanthood to adulthood. This is a big role and responsibility, and we want to dismiss the misnomer that this is the role and responsibility of the mother only. No, it is the responsibility of both the father and the mother in being able to nurture and cultivate these vital components that comprise the holistic human being. We also have established here on the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab that the role and responsibility of the parent is to raise our children up to become leaders and to exemplify leadership qualities first and foremost for themselves, then their family, and then their community. And we say, inshallah, with conscientious parents knowing and understanding their relationship and the role and responsibility that they have to their children, that some world leaders can and will emerge from this way of thinking. We also have established here on the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab that Almighty God, Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Most High, He is the first teacher for all of human beings. However, He's given the role and responsibility, honored role, I should say, and responsibility to the mother first to be the first teacher and also the first leader, not only for our baby girls, but also for our baby boys. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that paradise lies at the foot of the mother. And there's many ways that we can look at that and translate that. However, I just simply want to say that the mother is the one that provides the foundational knowledge and insight, not only for our baby girls, but for our baby boys. And so with that being said, it's traditional here on the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab to have an overview. We'll have a kind of brief overview of what we covered last week. And then our beloved co-host and co-facilitator and co-producer, Dr. Patricia Smalldean, then will introduce our special guest facilitator. So with that being said, it's back to you, Dr. Patricia Smalldean. Assalamu alaikum. It's good to hear your voice once again.
Wa alaikum assalam, Mark. How are you doing this evening?
Oh, you know I'm always fired up. It's Wednesday, and it's Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab, and you know what my thinking is, that if we're ever going to remake the world and we're going to change those things that we dislike in the human society, it has to begin in the first social unit, which is the family life. So that's a reason to be fired up, because we're trying to do our part in terms of help to remake the world in terms of what is correct parenting and how to reconstruct the destructive family life. Back to you, Dr. Smalldean.
Thank you, Mark, and that is so true. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Assalamu alaikum, everyone, and I pray that you're having a great evening. We want to encourage you to listen to the entire episode of the last week if you missed it, and you can do that by going to blogtalkradio.com and select Parent and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. This episode, September, that I'm giving a summary for, September the 7th, 2022, our resource is Parenting Skills Based on the Quran and Sunnah by Dr. Ekram and Dr. Muhammad Rida Bashir. The book can be purchased from Amana Book Publications at www.amana-publications.com, and also it may be purchased on Amazon. This episode continues with Chapter 1, Self-Search. In the last section of Chapter 1, the authors recommend an Islamic method of correcting and changing a child's negative behavior. It consists of three steps: indicate, educate, and train. In indicate, the author suggests that parents dealing with negative behavior should assume that the child didn't know better, and then indicate to the child that this behavior is not acceptable. The authors added that parents should use appropriate comments that suit the child's age and a firm tone of voice that is calm and not angry. Brother Mark and Brother Rashid pointed out that since reaching the consciousness of our children is very important, parents should use their fitra-based knowledge when addressing negative behavior. They should control their anger and approach the problem with a positive perspective. Keep in mind that in communications, 55% is nonverbal, 35% is tone of voice, and 10% is words. Use that right temperament and control all three when seeking to change negative behavior in our children. Educate. The authors explain that to change negative behavior in children, parents must use the Quran and teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. Using verses of the Quran and teachings of the Prophet helps the child understand that our ultimate reference is to the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that even parents are expected to adhere to these orders. To use the Quran and the teachings of the Prophet to correct children's behavior, the authors emphasize the importance of parents having knowledge of and sayings of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. Brother Mark and Brother Rashid added the following points to educate. Parents must become aware of their past education and rid themselves of negative knowledge to avoid passing it on to their children. Parents must show mercy and compassion to children because they are learning and will make a lot of mistakes. Teach children that pure desire is to please the Creator. The heart is a key element in educating. Education is from revelation, and it is important that parents learn how to communicate with their children through Quran and the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. The third and last method is train. The author stipulated that training requires repeatedly allowing a child to practice the correct behavior in the proper way under the guidance of the parent. Each time the child makes a mistake, the parent must repeat the process until the correct behavior becomes a habit for the child. Brother Mark and Brother Rashid stressed the importance of parents modeling behavior that they want children to acquire. Children are watching you at all times. Therefore, parents are training children through their actions. Guidance that we give children should be Allah's guidance. Parents who don't read the Quran will not know what Allah is saying. Parents must become the model for what they want their children to learn. In conclusion, to correct negative behavior through the method of indicating, educating, and training, parents must seek balance. If a parent's behavior is not a sign or symbol of Quran, this will have a negative effect on our children. Children are exposed to uninvited opinions and expressions from other people. Since the human brain has been registered by Allah to understand signs and symbols, we have to make sure that our children see behavior that reflects the signs of Allah and actions that represent the symbols of Allah. Our actions and deeds should be Quranic, and that's what our children should see. That is the conclusion. Back to you, Mark.
Alhamdulillah, that's excellent as always. For those who don't know, alhamdulillah just simply means that the praise and the thanks belongs to God, you know, for what it is that he blesses us with in terms of knowledge and wisdom, insight and understanding of his revelation to us, and also for his messenger, Prophet Muhammad, in demonstrating the Quran to us as to how it is that we are to live and conduct our life and interact in all of our relationships, even when it comes to parent-child relationships. So thank you, my dear sister, Dr. Patricia Slaudine. As always, an excellent, excellent overview. No further ado, we're going to ask you to bring an open mind, an open heart, and make sure that you have your pen and pad, because our special guest facilitator is going to give us a lot of information and education on some things that I think are vitally important to us. And for the introduction, we go back to our distinguished co-host, Dr. Patricia Slaudine.
Thank you, Mark. I am so excited again to welcome Soika Jackson, my friend and colleague, in education. Sister Soika has 20-plus years in education. She has a master's in early childhood. She is Montessori trained and ages 3 to 6, as well as ages 6 to 9. Currently, she's a first-grade teacher leader in Boston, in the Boston school system. She received 3 teacher leadership grants and aimed at closing the achievement gap among children or students in marginalized communities. She's a mother of 4 and Muslima for 40-plus years, alhamdulillah. And we are so happy to welcome you, Sister Soika. Welcome to the Parent and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab.
Assalamu alaikum. Sister Patricia, are you able to hear me?
Yes, I am. Yes, we hear you.
Assalamu alaikum to everyone, and also to you, Brother Mark.
Alaykum assalam.
Great to be back. Thank you.
Okay, so we're excited. The last time you were here, you shared with us some very vital information about children, childhood trauma, and adverse childhood experience. And so would you please give us a little recap on what you shared with us the last time, and then after that we'll move forward. And also, if you want to add anything else that you want us to know about you, you may do so at this time.
Sure, sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Just to recap as far as what trauma and ACEs, what they're defined as. Trauma, again, is defined as any event that is experienced by an individual as physically or emotionally harmful because the individual perceives his life or the life of someone he loves or she loves as threatened. And then some examples of childhood trauma would be domestic violence, sex trafficking, serious medical illness, natural disasters, neglect, physical abuse, school violence, community violence, sexual abuse, the loss of a loved one due to traumatic grief and psychological maltreatment are just some examples. And I just want to note that some of the examples, sex trafficking, terrorism, natural disasters, those are all, you know, community or school violence, like the mass shootings that happen in, unfortunately, at some of our schools. Those are obvious traumas to us. We naturally come to the aid and the rescue of children that experience those types of traumas because we just know instinctually that they're going to need help and support. But I think it's important for us to note that domestic violence, loss of a loved one, serious medical illness, neglect, those can also be considered traumatic in early childhood. They're not as obvious and more subtle, but we need to be aware of their traumatic impact on children. ACEs stand for adverse childhood experiences, and these sometimes sound like traumatic events, and the reason they sound like traumatic events is because ACEs tend to lead to a traumatic experience. So some examples of ACEs would be experiencing violence or abuse or neglect, or witnessing violence in the home or in the community, having a member, family member attempt or die by suicide, substance use abuse problems, mental health problems, instability due to parental separation or household members being in jail or prison. So ACEs lead to trauma, and having multiple ACEs has been linked to negative health effects in adults. So they're very much related, and there's a thin line between the two. So we just want to be clear on what we define as trauma and what we define as an ACE.
Mm-hmm. Actually, Sister Jackson, it actually what you're saying, that can lead to the trauma. Am I correct?
Yes.
Using trauma.
The ACEs.
Yes.
The adverse childhood experiences.
Yes. Yes, alhamdulillah. Thank you so much. That's great information. So I was thinking, you know, I actually use an acronym called CAN, C-A-N, things that all children need to experience in their life. And it simply stands, it's just the opposite in terms of adverse childhood experiences. But I think it's the positive part of it, and CAN embraces that in the acronym, that all children, whether they're boys or girls, as a matter of fact, and actually people, but by them being little people, children, they need to feel connected, accepted, and nurtured. You mentioned in terms of neglected or abandoned, that would be the opposite of being connected, where children experiencing in their life abandonment, and all children need to be accepted, and the opposite of that would be rejected. And, you know, we often wonder why our children may resort to the outer community in terms of joining gangs, because they don't feel an acceptance in this, in that first social institution in family life. And then nurture, the opposite of that would be abuse. And as you well know, and I think you indicated that the last time you was here, there's different types of abuses and on different levels, and we shouldn't just think in terms of physical abuse in terms of our children, but the mental, the emotional, that ultimately will affect them as a social being in terms of that type of abuse. And as you so eloquently articulated, these are subtle type things that go on that can and will produce trauma in their life. I'll stop there and listen to you, but I just wanted to add that little bit to what it was that you were given. Thank you.
Yes, that's very true and very insightful. I think there's one thing that we really need to grasp as a community, and I mean as a world community, not just the Black community, not just the Muslim community, but as a community of educators, everyone that is a child that provides some care for children. We really need to understand that the behaviors that we consider misbehaviors, the thing we talked about joining gangs, and you talked about some of the negative behaviors that children may exhibit, those behaviors are a clear indication that there is some sort of trauma that child has been exposed to, or some sort of adverse childhood experience, probably multiple adverse childhood experiences that the child has been subjected to. There's a statistic that says 1 in 6 adults experienced four or more types of adverse childhood experiences. So this is very common. Often the adverse childhood experiences come in a bundle, you know, I would say. You know, it's not just one. They're not, you know, exclusive to the other. Many times they lend themselves, one lends itself to the other. So, you know, drug abuse lends itself to physical abuse, may lend itself to neglect. So when you have one adverse childhood experience, you can expect that there are other childhood experiences, adverse childhood experiences that may be associated with that. There are exceptions to that, you know, when it comes to medical illness. You know, there are things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so just, right? He does not burden us with more than we can bear, and we all bear the burdens of life. So a child may have a physical ailment, a medical condition. That's not something that your money or lack of money is going to necessarily protect you from. You know, families get divorced, parents get divorced. I mean, that's just a part of life. You know, whether you're rich or poor, black or white, no matter where you're from, this is a part of life. What we need to understand is that these experiences have an effect on children, and children are going to behave or act out in a way that helps them to survive and helps them to cope with the adverse experiences that they're going through. So when we see children acting out or doing something, and I don't mean their typical misbehavior, because all children misbehave. It's a part of, you know, growing up and learning. But certain behaviors we need to be aware of. So if you have a child in the classroom and, you know, they're scoring poor on test scores, they are, you know, getting labeled as hyper, they're impulsive, it may be that this child is dealing with some ACEs and some traumas and really needs to be given the support. And like you said, that type of connection and help in order to learn how to best deal with what they're feeling and what they're experiencing and what their mind is going through.
Well said. Thank you.
Sister Toika, you're a classroom teacher, and so what are some of the things that you see that you can share with us?
All right, so I've been teaching 20-plus years, as Sister Patricia said, and my main area of love is early childhood. I'm currently teaching first grade, and I've been in the Boston Public Schools for 5 years. And I never really quite understood what was happening. And, you know, really my emphasis was on, you know, academics and, you know, all children can learn and really trying to make sure that our children are not labeled as something other than they are. We know that they're bright and they're intelligent and they're creative and they're capable of doing, you know, so many wonderful things. And yet there were some constant behaviors showing up. And these behaviors and these attributes that children were showing really got in the way of their learning. So some behaviors that I'm talking about are learning outcomes as far as lack of focus, poor memory. And, you know, memory is important. I mean, you've got to remember the words in order to become, you know, a proficient reader. You've got to be able to focus on what is being said in order to truly get an understanding and to comprehend your learning. Hyperactivity, constant moving, meaning, you know, unable to sit and focus for long periods of time, and not even a long period of time. We're talking maybe 10 minutes, you know. Our children were having difficulty keeping their bodies still. Impulsivity, which lends itself to disruptive behaviors. And then on the social side, the social and emotional side, there are signs of children crying, tantrums, isolating themselves, you know, a constant comment that I hear some children talk about, you know, they they don't have any friends, nobody likes them. And what the reality is, when you're getting in trouble a lot in class, other kids don't really want to be with you because they see you getting in trouble. They see that, and even your impulsive behavior, you may touch someone or hit someone, you know, in an impulsive way. Children naturally are going to try to gravitate away from that. Those are antisocial behaviors. But when children are experiencing trauma, they have a hard time controlling those impulses. So it's really important for us to understand the behaviors that children are exhibiting and understand also that it's not that the child is bad. It's not that the child is deficient. It is that the child is actually a victim of circumstances beyond their control. And those circumstances are registering in their body and in their mind in a way that is compelling them to act and behave in the only way that they know how. And so our job is to recognize that and to give them the strategies and the skills to better manage their behavior.
Right. How can we help parents, though? You know, sometimes parents are in denial. And they don't see what is happening with their children. And in fact, as you were talking about the impulsivity and not sitting still, a lot of times children are diagnosed with ADD and they'll give medication. Is it possible that they're misdiagnosing this? And then if a parent, you know, they lend themselves to that, they say, okay, well, my child is having this problem, so we'll deal with it this way. But how do you help in a situation where that's not the case, but it's something else? How do we help parents? How do we help parents address this?
Well, there's two things. There's a problem of practice for parents and for teachers, right? So parents may be, you know, thinking that the complaints that they're getting about their child from parents or even what they experience themselves at home are thinking and our understanding about children's behaviors that this is naughty behavior, there's a way to discipline this child is spoiled or you know, some other factors that lend themselves to misbehavior. And to be honest, you know, all children misbehave. It's a part of growing up. But we're talking about specific behaviors, right? And so parents aren't really, they need the knowledge, right? They need the knowledge of, and also they need to own what their environment is. And so we have this catch-22, this tug of war between parents and teachers, because teachers see these behaviors. And if we're not aware and knowledgeable about trauma and ACEs, we see the behavior and we say, you know, this is a reflection of bad parenting. You know, the parents are not doing what they need to do at home. Or worse, you know, children are, you know, labeled hyperactive. The deficiencies are attributed to race or culture or you know, finance, social economic status. And so where does that leave the child in the middle, right? The parents aren't aware of the dysfunction in the environment. The teachers are not aware that the behaviors are a result of a dysfunction in the environment. And so the child is not getting the help. They're not getting the support that they really need to turn that behavior around. One thing I would just say for parents, it's important to educate yourself. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you know, ikra, you know, that's the foundation of our religion. The first revelation the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received, ikra, read. And there's so much power in reading. There's so much power in studying and learning. You know, parenting is not just instinctual. Yes, there are things that we do instinctually to help and support our children, but parenting is also intellectual. You know, Allah talks about the groups of people who, you know, when the revelation comes to them, when the truth comes to them, they say, no, I'll follow what my fathers have done in the past, right? But that is not our way as Muslims, as believers, as human beings. We should be constantly seeking knowledge, seeking to improve. Each generation should improve upon the generation before, because we're always learning. And there's so much knowledge and so much wisdom that's out there that can teach you and tell you about trauma and ACEs and the kind of environment that children need to be in order to really survive and thrive.
Alhamdulillah, that's excellent. Let me say this here real quickly. Those who may have just tuned in, you are listening to IWDM Radio, and you're listening to the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. And as I said earlier, if you have any questions or any comments from our very distinguished, esteemed special guest facilitator, you can press 1, and Dr. Salahuddin will alert me that you have your hand up, and this is some excellent, excellent information. I know Dr. Salahuddin has many questions, and I do too, but we want to hear from you, our valued radio listening audience, and you're taking your time and giving a lot of valuable information. So this is not like this will be the last time, inshallah, God willing, we will have her back, because she's loaded with a lot of information. So, Dr. Salahuddin, at this time, do we have any callers with their hands in the air to ask the question? Because I did want to ask the question pertaining to some of the last statements that were made. Dr. Salahuddin, any hands in the air?
No hands in the air. You may go on it.
Oh, okay. I guess they're just absorbing everything. You know, a real-life family situation in my family. When you were talking about the hyperactive child, this is a question I wanted to ask. There was a difference in terms of opinion, the mother and the father, but the recommendation was to give the child to some type of pharmaceutical drug, I believe it was Ritalin, that they were prescribing. Now, I actually found out a few years back, actually in a sauna in Bally's when I was a member, that there was actually a school teacher that was listening to the conversation and kind of intervened and said that that was one of the worst things or decisions that parents could make. It takes specialized teaching, and some of the things that you have excellently articulated in terms of what parents should know and what also teachers should know, and even those persons that work in the social arena actually should know. But this was prescribed, and what ultimately happened was that the mother, decided to go with that decision, and it brought about really a rift between them, and the child grew up seemingly dependent upon some type of drugs, but this drug was introduced into the child at a very young age, maybe about, say, about 7 years of age, a very vibrant, energetic child. And then you saw the difference in terms of how they conducted themselves, and sometimes almost described as like a zombie. So could you and would you speak to that? And what would be your recommendation? Because I think the educational field, like medical field, even the legal field, where this is seemingly the age of specialization, it seemed like there would be teachers who have been specially taught and trained in terms of how to educate and to be able to channel that energy in a positive way. And that's my question to you. Thank you.
Okay. Well, I think there are two things that need to be considered. One is the parent's role, and the other is the role of the educator or social workers that are interacting with the child. The parent really needs to take a close look at what their environment is. And parents need to be aware and educated about what trauma looks like. Many of us don't know that we are walking around with 4, 5, 6 ACEs under our belt. We don't realize that. Many of our parents experience trauma. And, you know, this is trauma that's passed down from generation to generation unless we educate ourselves and become aware that, no, there's not something wrong with you. It's not what, you know, you are not the problem. The child is not the problem. It's what happened to the child. And we really need to take a close look, and only the parents who are the closest ones to the child know what that environment is, you know. And a lot of times we think that children are so resilient, we can get into an argument in front of them, we can do certain things in front of them, and they're not paying attention. That is just not true. Children are absorbing their environment. And some children are more sensitive to adverse experiences than others, and so it has you know, the temperament of the child is also a factor. So as parents, we need to really take a hard look and an honest look at, and we don't have to tell anybody. It's not like protective services are coming after you. I mean, you know, divorce happens. You know, people pass away. You know, mashallah. And you have no control over that. You know, a medical illness, you have no control over that. But we do need to understand that though we have no control over these situations, many of these situations, they are having an effect on our kids, especially young children. And so we cannot turn a blind eye to what that child's environment is. And it's not to point the finger at parents. It's not to say that they're doing something wrong. Many of us are just doing what our parents taught us, or we're doing the best that we can. But if we want our children to be healthy and whole, which is our responsibility, then we have to take that responsibility seriously. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had his sword. There's a story of him talking to his sahabas, and he asked, you know, who will take my sword? And all of the, you know, many of the sahaba raised their hands, right? They wanted the Prophet's sword. What an honor. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, who will take it with its full responsibility? And you saw the hands go down. You know, that's what parenting is. And we need to understand. We need to understand that we are raising the people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put on this earth to change the world and make it a better place. And our children have to be healthy. Our children have to be whole. We have to give them the skills and the tools that they need in order to grow up as the khalifas that we know they can be. And we just really have to take a close look at ourselves and educate ourselves as parents. A loving, caring, supportive, patient, positive childhood experience. And the beautiful thing is, you were talking about CAN. It's very closely related to PCE. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just. He is the most merciful, and he is the most wise. A PCE is the opposite of an adverse childhood experience. It is a positive childhood experience. So while we talk about trauma and we talk about ACEs, it's just to make parents aware, to make adults aware that little children are being affected by negative and adverse experiences in their life. It's just bringing that awareness. But the reality, the beautiful thing is that those negative experiences can be countered with positive childhood experiences. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about in Surah 41:34, repel evil with that which is better. And that is the key. That is the key. You know, like you said, the opposite of neglect is
care. And, you know, the opposite of, you know, all of these harm, all of these harms, all of these negative effects have an opposite positive effect. And so, so we really have to start looking at what is the positive? How can we envelop these babies? How can we provide as many positive experiences for them as possible, not just concentrating on their hyperactivity, not just concentrating on the negative behaviors that they're showing. How can we use positive experiences to shape and to mold and to create the type of
it's a follow-up quick question here, and I'm turning back over to Dr. Slowsdine. What you're actually saying, the environment plays a huge role at home, and also we need to be very selective because in your bio, I heard Dr. Slowsdine say that you have some teaching and training in the Montessori. I know a little something about that, and I think it is the closest, in my opinion, to Islamic education and where it is that we send our children and what type of school environment or learning environment that we're putting them into. I think that that also plays a part. But my question is that you're saying that that will help to channel that energy that we're seeing as a negative and oftentimes is promoted as hyperactive. So when people, you know, words make people, as Imam W.D. Muhammad has said to us, most of the time I think when we hear that word, we see it in a negative connotation, if you will, in that regard. But that can actually be a positive thing if, in fact, that, you know, as parents, and I see parents as teachers too, and all parents should see themselves as teachers. And as you heard earlier, that we have established on this learning lab that Allah has given the honor and distinction, first and foremost, to the mother to be the first teacher. And I've also said that the first leader for our children. So this is very, very important that parents see themselves like that. But also it's important that not only the home environment, but when we send our children outside of the home environment, what type of environment that we actually put our children in for the learning experiences that they will get to. I just want to stop there.
When you talk about environment, I don't want, and I've been talking about environment too, as something that's physical, that's surrounding the child, but it also, you know, it encompasses emotional, social. It's not just what the child sees, but what the child feels, what the child understands. So your definition earlier in the program of what parenting is, as you were going through all of the different aspects of parenting, it just brought me to the philosophy of Montessori, which is educating the whole child. And so all of those components that you talked about as far as what parenting involves, it involves the whole child. Every aspect, their mental, social, emotional, nutritional, all of that, we have to, you know, parenting is a big job. It really is. And it's a beautiful, rewarding job, but it is a big job. It's an important job, and it really takes a lot of knowledge, and it takes a lot of effort on our part to really help children to be their best self. You asked about what environment is best as far as education-wise. And to be very clear, I've taught in, I have Montessori training. I've taught in a few Montessori schools, and I've visited many Montessori schools and observed them. Not all Montessori schools are equal. And so just the name Montessori alone is not going to be enough. And again, this goes back to educating the parent. Parents need to be educated on what a quality education involved. The beautiful thing about Montessori is that it was designed for children who were traumatized. You know, children in the, you know, Montessori was a physician in a time where women physicians were unheard of. I think she was the first female physician in Italy, and they did not allow her the prestigious position in the medical field, and they relegated her to working in the Italian ghettos with children whose parents were not around, whose parents were alcoholics. Children were running around doing whatever they wanted to do, drawing on graffiti on the wall. And she used her method to help develop in these children a sense of self-awareness, a sense of, we call it executive functioning, and that is what makes the Montessori method. And any educational method that seeks to train the executive functioning of the child, whereas they are able to, we call it the downstairs brain, right? So that's your emotion, and that's the impulsivity, that's the hyperactivity, right? That's the anger, that's that fight or flight, right? Like I'm in trouble and I'm just got to fight my way out. But helping children to manage that and bring themselves to the front of their brain, the frontal lobe, the executive functioning portion of their brain, where they are controlling, they are thinking and thoughtfully controlling their emotions so that they can make the right decisions. And so you want a system of education at home and in school that is going to encourage that executive functioning, where children are able to make choices and they are taught how to make good decisions.
Alhamdulillah, excellent. Dr. Slaudine, back to you. Alhamdulillah, excellent information. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Mark. Well, you know, so Yankee, you mentioned a parent. You also, how would, as an educator, what steps do you think that we should take to help our students in our classroom who have experienced the trauma and or ACE? Ace.
Yeah, I really wish that parents, and I'm sure in some environments this is the case, but I wish it more so that parents and educators were more of a team and more working together for the benefit and the blessing of the child, right? Because educators are, you know, play an important role. One thing as teachers and educators we need to do is we need to learn about our students. So school just started for me, and I have some kindergartners that have come into first grade. I knew last year I could kind of see them down the hall that there was some trouble in a particular class, and this teacher didn't. She was there 1 year, and she didn't come back the next year. So, you know, that lets me know that, you know, as teachers, you know that the child, that classroom probably had some issues. And so many of those students came into my classroom. So I was expecting certain things, but I didn't just leave it at that. Okay, they didn't have an ideal kindergarten classroom, and so I'm just going to, you know, deal with whatever I get, whatever comes. I didn't leave it at that. I reached out to parents. I reached out to other kindergarten teachers who were more in tune with what was going on in that particular classroom and ask them about students, ask them, is there something that I need to know? Tell me. And, you know, sometimes teachers will go off on this rant. Oh, and like, no, I don't want to know all that. What I want to know is, has the child experienced any trauma? Be specific, right? Educators need to know specifically. Are the parents together? Is there any medical conditions that I should be aware of? And then when you start to use that type of language, then the mindset of the teacher changes, right? This, the same teacher that was about to tell me that this child was, you know, causing all kind of chaos in the classroom, she stopped and said, well, you know, when you ask that, you know, her mom passed away last year. So can you imagine, I've got a baby in my class, first grade, and last year in kindergarten, she lost her mother. So, no, yes, she's crying. Yes, she's impulsive. But do you see how that changes my mindset as an educator? Understanding, right. just understanding that trauma is going to have an impact on my children when they come into my classroom, and I need to know what they've been through. So the next thing educators need to do is now create a trauma-sensitive learning environment, okay, where children feel, number one, safe. I have a student that came into my classroom. He wasn't at the school last year, so he's brand new to all of us. And right away, I can see that there's some behavior issues, and he's showing difficulty with containing his anger. I'm not going to get angry with him. I need to let him know that he's in a safe place. I don't know what his experience was in the past, but I do know that that is not a typical response of a six-year-old. And because of that, I need to now reach out to the parents. I need to create an environment where he knows that, yeah, you probably got a reason to be mad. I don't know what you've been through. You know, I'm not going to call this child a bad child. I'm going to know that this child has had some bad experiences. And the last thing, I just want to add this for parents and for educators, take care of yourself. This is extremely difficult work when, you know, as parents trying to raise healthy, whole children. You've got to make sure that you're also healthy and whole. And as educators teaching a classroom where you may have multiple instances of trauma, you have to make sure that you're also doing the things to keep yourself healthy and well and balanced.
Well, we appreciate that. Thank you so much. Mark, you want to close?
So, yes. Wow, this is some great information. So I hope our radio listeners and audience have been absorbing all of this, taking it in, taking some great notes, because usually we have some callers who call in, but usually whenever we have special guest facilitator or even Dr. Saldane and myself, when some information is coming that is new, oftentimes you'll find the listenership just taking it all in and hopefully taking some great notes, great information. So, Dr. Saldane, we want to give, we have about at least another 3 minutes, and anything that I guess would like to leave, parting comments with our radio listening audience, and even contact information if you have that or choose to be contacted, feel free to leave that information before we have to sign off for the next production. And thank you so much. Back to you, Dr. Saldane.
Yes, so would you give us your last closing statement, anything you'd like for our audience to know?
Well, I've been doing research on this topic, and I'm continuing to learn more and more. I just read a book regarding poverty and the effects that poverty has on learning. And if anyone would like me to share some resources with them, my email is fulani4@gmail.com. That's F as in Frank, U, L as in Larry, A, N as in Nancy, I4@gmail.com. And I can share as many resources as I have come in contact with. But poverty is another aspect to trauma and ACEs. And the thing is, all of this is known. This is not new. We have known for a long time. Well, I didn't know, but there are folks that have known for a long time that poverty and trauma and ACEs have a negative effect on our children and their learning. And we've been walking around thinking that our kids are just deficient, or there's something deficient in us, and culturally and racially and in so many other ways, when we are a hurt people and our children are hurting, and we have to do the things like going out in nature and spending time talking to our children and listening to our children, taking them to the library, exposing them to healthy foods, and praying together. You know, one thing that my mother did is she taught me to dhikr after salat. And that's something that I do to this day, and I dhikr with, and I taught my children to dhikr. And that's a form of mindfulness, remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's just a beautiful, simple practice that that creates that wholeness. It creates that positive childhood experience that we're looking for.
Alhamdulillah. Yes, the praise and thanks belongs to Allah. Wow, what a lot of great information. Hopefully our radio listening audience took great notes. Dr. Salone Dean, we might be a minute or two over, but I want to give you an opportunity in 1 minute, any closing remarks that you would like to leave with the radio listening audience. And want to say, by the way, our beloved guest will be back with her. We want to get her back ASAP. She has a lot of information. I'm just glad that she took her time because she has an open door policy here with us here on IWDM Radio, and particularly the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. Dr. Salone Dean.
Thank you, Mark. And thank you, Soika. It's been a wealth of information. And I've been teaching for a long time, and I really, this information is new to me. This is wonderful. Thank you so much. And we do look forward to having you back again. And parenting is a challenge, but, you know, as Allah gives us all support in everything that we have challenges in, He's given us support in this as well. And the mere fact that you're doing the research and in sharing it with us, we can see that this is Allah helping us to understand what's happening with our children. Thank you so much. Assalamu alaikum.
JazakAllah Khairan for having me. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alhamdulillah. And there you have it, the first hour here on IWDM Radio, the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab with our beloved special guest. I almost want to call her a doctor, but she is performing just like a doctor and doing the research and everything and coming up with this valuable information so that we can actually understand our children better. And that's the next chapter that's coming up in the valued publication that Dr. Salone Dean and myself that we are recommending that you get, so that you can be in tune with us here on the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. Please, and we'll give that information real quickly. It is called, this outstanding publication that you should have in your hand, in your library, as a resource, Parenting Skills Based on the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet, Practical Applications for Various Ages. This is something that was talked about tonight. We as parents have to see ourselves as teachers and as educators, and everything begins in the first social unit, as Imam Muhammad said, in the family. So please, Dr. Salone Dean, if you would, real quickly, tell them how they can purchase that book, and then we'll transition to the MGM Roundtable.
Yes. This book can be purchased from the Amana Book Publications, www.amana-publications.com, and also from Amazon. So there are two places you can get the book, Amana Publications and Amazon.com. Back to you, Mark.
Alhamdulillah. Yes, alhamdulillah. And just before we transition to the Muslim Global Message Roundtable that will be coming up just in a minute here, I want to say the beat goes on here on IWDM Radio. As the sister learning lab to the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab, it's the Courtship and Marriage Learning Lab that will be aired tomorrow here on IWDM Radio with the very distinguished, esteemed co-host, co-facilitator, and co-producer, Quran Shakir from the Jewel of the South. That's the ATL. She'll be joining yours truly, Mark Shaheed, on the Courtship and Marriage Learning Lab, and it will be part two on Islamic marriage contracts. And we're looking for you to be there and to be engaged. And we have a couple of doctors here from the STL that also will be making some recommendations in regards to that. And we also invite you. That starts at 7 p.m. Eastern. It's 6 p.m. Central Standard Time and 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. And we're getting ready to transition to the MGM Roundtable. As I always like to start off all of my productions with, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa la sharika lahu, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mubarak. That simply is, with God's name, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer, all the praise and thanks belongs to Allah. who's the nourisher, the sustainer, the guardian, evolver of all systems of knowledge. We witness that there is none to be served nor worshipped except for one, Allah alone, and that he has no partners nor associates in his rule. We further witness that Muhammad ibn Abdullah, to whom the Quran was revealed, is indeed the seal of the prophets. He is Allah's humble servant, his noble and generous messenger, and what follows in an excellent salutation, the prayers and peace be upon the prophet. I am Mark Shaheed. I'm the host and the producer of the MGM Roundtable. That's the Muslim Global Roundtable. I'd like to welcome those who are listening nationally and internationally and greet you with the greetings of peace, the peace that only Almighty God, Allah, can give, and it becomes an obligation not only on the giver, but the recipient of that greeting of peace. It's also a dua, and that greeting is Assalamu Alaikum. I am Mark Shaheed. I'm the host and the producer of the MGM Roundtable, and I'd like to bring and present to you each and every Wednesday very distinguished, esteemed guests inside of our community. That's the community of Imam W.D. Muhammad, but also outside of our community, and topics that are pertinent to us as a community. No less tonight, I'm so very honored to have this very distinguished, esteemed guest, one of our very distinguished authors in the Association of Imam W.D. Muhammad, and the new publication that she has is already selling like hotcakes, and we want to make sure that you're aware of the fact that this author has something that is much needed by all of us and all. And so before we actually bring her on, I'm going to ask Dr. Patricia Saul-Dean, who's sitting in as our engineer and is also a good friend and sister to Dr. Medina Waikil, to give us a little something, if she has that available, in terms of the bio, and then we will give her the greetings and bring her on the MGM Roundtable. Dr. Saul-Dean.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum, everyone, again. And assalamu alaikum to my dear sister, Dr. Medina Waikil. We're going to tell you a little bit about her. Dr. Medina Waikil embraced al-Islam in 1975 under the leadership of Imam Waqif Muhammad. She quickly went to work in the community of al-Islam while serving on various Islamic committees and still works tirelessly to help make the world a better place. Dr. Medina grew up in a typical urban family unit amongst a household of six energetic sisters. Being the middle child presented a unique set of challenges for her to find identity at an early age. She learned to appreciate reading and writing and used her early experiences as a platform to create short stories and novels, which added meaning and purpose to her life. Dr. Medina's imagination often became a dominating part of her social adjustment period and helped her appreciate the world of creativity. As an adult, she worked to develop her writing and listening skills. Dr. Medina is a mother of two children, a grandmother and native of St. Louis, Missouri. She earned a doctorate degree in education from St. Louis University and worked as an educator mentor in both public and private schools from grade 4 through university level for more than 30 years. She is the author of numerous books, but her favorite genre is children literature. Dr. Medina is a Fulbright scholar, which afforded her the opportunity to travel to many different countries. Her favorite saying is, if you want success, then if you want success, then get out of your own way. All right. Thank you. Excuse me for messing up.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much, Dr. Patricia Saul-Dean. With no further ado, I'd like to extend the greetings of peace to our honored guests here on the MGM Roundtable, my good sister and friend, Dr. Medina Waikil. Assalamu alaikum to you, Dr. Medina Waikil, and welcome to the MGM Roundtable.
Wa alaikum assalam, Brother Mark, and my good friend, Dr. Patricia Salaya-Dean. Always a pleasure to hear your voice. I thank you very much for giving me an opportunity to share this information with your listening audience.
Yes, well, we want to thank you for accepting the invitation because Allah has truly blessed you. It's a very distinguished, esteemed author. And I'm really excited about this latest publication, and we have a great radio listening audience. We have some that's live here in the studio, and we have quite a few that's listening by way of the Internet. And we want to just say, like we've said at all the productions here on IWDM Radio, if you have any questions that you would like to ask Dr. Medina Wakil, or you have any comments on some of the things that she may say, or if what she says tonight is resonating with you, you would have to press 1. And we're aware of the fact that we have a lot of listeners that's listening by way of the Internet. For you to be engaged in tonight's conversation here on the MGM Roundtable, you do have to call into the studio. That number is 714-816-4673. Once again, 714-816-4673. And Dr. Patricia Salaya-Dean, who's sitting in for our engineer Rashid Salam tonight, will alert me that you have your hand in the air, and we will open your mic so that you can ask your question or make comments. Dr. Medina Wakil, the last time I had you on, you had just authored outstanding publication on Bilal Ibn Rabah. As most of our very astute listeners knew him as the first Mu'addin in this way of life under the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But you reveal other great things about him, the first treasurer, how trustworthy he was, and all the contributions that he made being an Abyssinian and once was a slave, but how the Prophet really, really, really trusted him and gave him those positions, and he earned a very honorable position in the religion of Al-Islam. It should be noted in that regard. I know that you've authored many books, and so first of all, I want to just ask you, where does this book rank in terms of your authorship? How many books have you authored, and what number would this be now, Dr. Medina?
Okay, all right. Well, first let me say, excuse me, Ashhadu la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. This new book, Preparation for Islamic Janaza Handbook, What You Need to Know, would be number 10 for me, book number 10. And I have a book coming out, inshallah, in October that will be called Rashida Gets a Flag, The Story of Our Flag.
Oh,
so I just
wanted
to promote that and throw that in.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah. You know, Dr. Medina, your good friend and sister, Dr. Patricia Salaya-Dean, you know, we all know what your love is in terms of children. However, this publication on preparation for Islamic Janaza Funeral Service Handbook and what it is that you need to know is very, very comprehensive. And it's a very timely, I think, publication. And the first question I always like to ask all authors, and I've had quite a few authors on down through the years of the sister station, AM360, and also IWDM Radio, what was your inspiration and what was your motivation for this most recent outstanding publication? Dr. Medina.
Okay. Well, my inspiration and motivation is actually twofold. The first being that I'm sure that many of us know individuals, Muslims, that have transitioned, and they're, for whatever reasons it may be, were not buried in the janaza using the janaza protocol. So that was my first inspiration. And secondly, it was my son, the transitioning of my son. My son transitioned last year suddenly from a massive heart attack, and I as much as I loved and admired my son, he was not prepared. He was not prepared, and that's what this book is all about, preparing Muslims as well as non-Muslims, family members, to hopefully to understand how and what we need to know to prepare our loved ones for our transition. So my hope is that every time this book is used for its intended purpose, that the knowledge and the information which people gain will allow my son Yusuf Abdullah's blessing to continue in the next life. Now, we know that Allah is so merciful. He is so merciful that he provides a means of getting rewards of our good works and our good deeds even after death, even though the time for performing those deeds has ended. And our physical body ceases to function. In Allah's mercy, he provides those means for us. So, again, my inspiration is that my son, as well as others, will receive those blessings.
Alhamdulillah. That's excellent, Dr. Medina. And I wanted just a follow-up question to that, because, as you well know, that our way of life is very distinctive, but whatever it is that we share, what we have in terms of what has been given to us by word of revelation of the Quran, this also can be helpful to those who are not Muslim. Would you agree in regard to that?
Yes, absolutely, because many of us may be first-generation Muslims. We may be the only Muslim in our family, and we may have non-Muslim members of our family of other faiths that do not understand the protocol, the Muslim protocol for Salat al-Janaza. So hopefully it will serve as a guide, as a handbook for those that, both Muslims and non-Muslims, for those that don't understand the Islamic protocol that we must follow.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, and I think that's so important in regards to that, because when my mother passed away from colon cancer in 2006, she made some requests. And ironically, one of the requests that she made, and it was close to Thanksgiving Day, and praise be to Allah, we were able to answer the one request that she wanted to be buried within 3 days, 72 hours. And that came as a result of we talking to her, myself, my brothers, and all in regards to that. So that's why I asked that question, how important that is. But also, I think, Dr. Medina, it can also be an influencing factor to those who are not Muslim, because this publication is touching on all points, and I know that you use the Quran as your source of reference for many of these titles and what it is that we're going to be talking about tonight. I want to start this, get really into this here with you. I'm thinking that one of the things that's most difficult for all human beings, and even including Muslims, to come to grips with is death itself. And even thinking about death, and even much more difficult for many in terms of preparing for death, as this the title of this book is Preparation for Islamic Janaza, which would be comparable to like a funeral service or that, as a guidebook, as a handbook. And what you need to know. And we've seen just about every scenario that you could possibly see and witness, not only in the Muslim community, but for those, our relatives, if you will, that are not Muslims, they have experienced some of these very things by not being prepared. Speak to why you think that that is such a difficult thing for us to come to grips with when it's both in biblical and also Quranic revelation that Allah doesn't promise us that we're going to be here for an eternity physically. Dr. Medina.
Okay, absolutely. You know, Brother Mark, sometimes we forget how limited our short time on earth really is.
Mm-hmm.
And praise and glory to Allah for providing this glorious earth to us as a place to fulfill our obligations and to serve Him. So the earth provides for the living by the will of Allah, and at death, the earth is provided with such a wondrous treasure as we return to the earth. So we all know that death is our common lot, but death is one of those unpleasant conversations that many people avoid to have. Many people don't want to talk about death. Therefore, they don't make preparations. They don't make plans for death. But actually, the preparation doesn't begin at death. It begins with striving to live your most best life, because no one lives forever.
Yes.
And no one knows the time and place of their death, yet death hovers over us. So no one dies without the will of Allah. The length of our life is predetermined, and we can't change that. So
mm-hmm.
it only makes sense to prepare for death, since death is really inevitable. So we have to try to live an intentional and a conscious life that's based on good actions and deeds, because Allah, He appeals to us through our common sense. It's only common sense that we live our best life and that we prepare for this inevitable event.
Yes, that's wow, I tell you, as we said down south, you really said a mouthful there, Dr. Medina. I mean, and it makes good sense to me, and I'm quite sure it should make good sense to our radio listening audience. And it kind of reminds me of something that I learned many years ago coming into the Nation of Islam by Minister Malcolm, who had a very great impact upon me. He says, those who don't think about a future can't have one. And, you know, you said in terms of this temporal life that it is that we have, how important it is, how we live this life is very, very important. As the Imam has said, that if we are conscious of our role and our responsibility and our connection to our Lord and Creator, and we have these foundations we call pillars in or that it will actually take care of itself in terms of the next life that we will experience. So very well said. Which kind of, Dr. Medina, kind of leads into some of the first chapter in this outstanding publication, to Live Your Best Life. I haven't read all of the book, but just in terms of the table of content, in looking at that, to live your best life, and I think it's human nature, would you agree, that we want to live as long as we possibly can, obviously.
Yeah.
But then when we go to the Quran and look at what it is that Allah has said about His human creation, that He has created us in the best of mold, saying to us that out of all of His creation, He has created us in the best mold, the best form, and that we actually owe our whole life to Allah in this deen, as is said, that the root meaning is debt that we owe to Allah. So by doing that, maybe we get and have a better life here on earth. But as you so eloquently articulated, everything Allah it has given appointed time to. And so this is very, very important that it's inescapable that we all will leave here at some point. Talk about a little bit of that first chapter, what your thinking was when you made the first chapter in living our best life. What inspired you in regards to that, if you would, Dr. Medina?
Okay, thank you. Of course, I wanted to include this as the first chapter, as a lead-in, so that we can understand that that we need to live the best life we can live while we're here on earth, because we only get one shot at it.
That's right.
Life, we know it has purpose and it has meaning, and we should engage our life in a way that supports both our moral and ethical qualities. You know, we only have, again, only one left to live, and we should strive to occupy our time and space by seeking to please our Creator, Almighty God, Allah. We should not waste time chasing after those things that seek to destroy us, while we should build a very strong foundation for our life based on our moral integrity and the pleasure of Allah. And we should strive, too, to pattern our life after Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, for he truly established a beautiful pattern of conduct. And another thing that we forget sometimes that's mentioned in this first chapter is that we need to, while we're living, establish strong relationships with the people we love and trust while we're living, because they may be the very person to whom we must someday depend on to handle our affairs upon our death or even our incapacitation. See, we don't want to be remembered by our families or by others as the person who was absent in everybody's life. You know, we don't want to be remembered like that. So our life is a journey. It's a journey, and it takes us through many twists and turns. But through it all, we can really find peace and fulfillment through our submission to Allah, because one that submits to Allah will get his reward from his Lord, and on them will be no fear. And that's part of the issue, I think, with discussing death, is that we tend to fear. We tend to fear death, but we shouldn't fear death. You know, I'm working on a book now called Faith, Not Fear. You know, we have to strengthen our faith. Faith is the opposite of fear. So as we move through our life, you know, we can't live our life on the surface without making those great sacrifices and struggle, because it's that perpetual struggle that causes us to call on Allah and to remember Allah during occasions of joy and sorrow. And if we call on Allah, he will make his presence in our life even stronger. And we have to be thankful and grateful to Allah, you know, for all that he has done to us. We have to surrender and humble ourselves to him while serving him with great, great devotion, and endure him in our hearts and engage in everlasting practice of his worship. See, these are things that help us to live our best life, and that's what we're striving for while we can. And I cannot emphasize enough that we only have one life to live, and when it's gone, it's gone. It's no redo. It's gone. So we don't we don't want to be so connected to this physical world that it prevents us from preparing for the next world. Many of us are. We're so connected to this physical world. You know, we have to make our actions and our deeds count towards the rewards in this life as well as the next life. And we have to try not to surrender. And this was a big thing for me, a conversation I recently had with someone, a Christian. Don't surrender our life to falsehood, because there are so many things in this world that distract us from living our best life. So we can't be deceived into believing that this world has our best interests at heart and will protect our values and our beliefs. See, falsehood invites us to what I like to call unconscious intentions, and to a life of corruption and wrongdoing. Because it appeals to our base desire, those lower desires, to pull us away from the life that Allah intends us to live. So the pomp and the glitter, as mentioned several times in the Quran, of this world, it appeals to very shallow understanding of truth. And we can soon be plunged into a false life that misleads us into the hellfire.
Yes. Alhamdulillah. Mm-hmm. Wow. You know, now, radio listeners, now you can see why you, this is, she's just giving you a little appetizer. This is just the first chapter, you know, to live your best life. And look at all the insight and wisdom that we're receiving here tonight. I want to say to those of you who may have tuned in late, you are listening to IWDN Radio, and you're listening to the MGM Roundtable. That's the Muslim Global Message Roundtable. Your host is Mark Shaheed, and I have as my very distinguished, esteemed guest, Dr. Medina Waikil, who is a very distinguished, esteemed author. And it would be the 10th, you know, into the numbers. And what Imam Muhammad has said, 10 is a very valuable number because it represents consciousness. And she has chosen this outstanding publication, Preparing for Islamic Janaza. It would be comparable to funeral service handbook that would be a great resource for us. And what you need to know about it is sorely needed. Some outstanding presentations that have been made over the years, but this, to my knowledge, is the first comprehensive publication, as Imam Muhammad had advised all of us that have the wherewithal to put it in a book, because this will continue to influence and impact people after we no longer have a physical presence. And as Dr. Medina Waikil so excellently articulated, this is how you continue to get blessings when you don't have a physical presence, because whatever it is that you have to establish or to produce, where people are still benefiting from it, even though you don't have a physical presence, you're still receiving the rewards or the blessings, the barakats, if you will, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I want to say to you that if you have any questions or comments on anything that Dr. Medina has said tonight, and she said quite a bit already, and was just giving us some type of insight of what the first chapter is in this book, Living the Best Life, we do ask that you press one. And for those of you listening by way of the Internet, we do ask that you call in if you have a question or comment, and I'm quite sure she would love to hear from you. And you know, I take particular great pride in all that she is from the STL, that's the Gateway City of St. Louis here, Show Me State of Missouri, and the outstanding publication that she has made and is available for you to purchase. And also, if you have a question, press 1. Don't hesitate, don't deliberate, and don't procrastinate. Don't wait till the very, very end and then start pressing 1. So I'm going to go to you, Dr. Patricia Saraldeen. Do we have any hands in the air at this point of time, or do I just need to continue on with this interview?
Okay, I believe we have a hand, and this is
area code 314-574.
Okay.
Is that
okay?
I think I know that.
Yeah, open this mic up. I think I know who this person is.
Okay. The mic is open. Please.
Okay. Welcome to MGM Roundtable. You have a question or comment? State your name and where you're calling from, Brother Imam.
Yes. My name is Imam Jihad Mukmin. I'm from St. Louis, Missouri. And I am very proud to say that Dr. Medina Wakil is a member of our Jamaat, you know, and I say Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. It is really truly a blessing just from what I've read thus far. I just barely got started, but it is a lot of useful information, and I think our community can benefit from it. There are certain things that I've noticed, like talking about marriage. We don't talk enough about that. We don't talk enough about transitioning. Those are things, for some reason, we shun and we shy away from, but that's a part of life. And I just want to say praise be to Allah, Dr. Medina Wakil. You did an excellent job thus far from what I've read, and I pray Allah continue to bless you and to give you insight. And you said you were going to put that together when your son transitioned, Yusuf, and you said you were going to be working on that and try to have it available. And you did it, so praise be to Allah.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much, Imam Jihad Mukman, for calling in. Go ahead, Dr. Medina, you'd like to respond to those comments.
Yes, of course. Thank you very much for those comments. And I, too, am a very, very proud member of El Mukminun Islamic Center in St. Louis, Missouri. I take it very, very seriously, and I'm just so proud of our community and the strides that we have made over the year. Now, one thing I like to mention, you know, as we all know, death is a difficult subject for us to talk about, particularly the younger generation. But it is something that we have to discuss. The book talks about not only death, but incapacitation as well. No one wants to suffer through a difficult dying process. We should never wish for death. Instead, we should pray for Allah's mercy. Because death is not a burden beyond our capacity. In the final moments of death, before death occurs, we should focus on repenting and praying for forgiveness and not for death. Allah has already given us. He's already given us the capacity to bear it, our families the capacity to bear it. So upon death, we are obliged to accept it. So it becomes a source of reward on the day of judgment. Inshallah. I know myself with my son, a year before he transitioned, I had talked to him several times, almost begged him to prepare, to make preparations, you know, to get your documents in order, to get an insurance policy and so on and so forth. And he just continued to put it off and put it off and put it off and to his transition. And then it fell on me. It fell on the family, really. And these are things that can be prevented.
Yes.
You know, if we would take the time to plan and make preparations, not only plan how we want to live our life in accordance with our Islamic principles and the pleasure of Allah, but also make those preparations for death. And if you don't mind, Mark, I'd like to kind of ease into a little information about Chapter 2, which is
You're on the right path. You're on a roll. That's why I wasn't saying anything, because that's exactly where we want to go. And just want to say to the radio listening audience that what Dr. Medina is just giving you is just an appetizer. This is not the full course. Of course, the full course, you got to buy the book. And the book is very reasonably priced. It's selling like hotcakes. We have Imam Mikhail Sayer, who's a very distinguished host here, Words Make People. I've been informed that he has ordered 2 cases already for his community there. And so those of you that's listening in, you know, yeah, buy a book, but buy more than one book. There is somebody in your family, as Dr. Medina so eloquently articulated, and especially if you're the only Muslim, you should buy somebody that book that you know that you may have to trust that they will acknowledge your request, your last right, if you will, as a Muslim, so that they can be informed. This is very, very important. And if you're part of a community, do like I do oftentimes. I don't just buy myself a book. I buy a whole case of books, and I sell them to the community. You love for your brother and your sister, but you love for yourself. Mm-hmm. So let's follow that example. I'm quite sure Dr. Medina can find a way or make a way to get those books shipped to you for your community, because we all need that. I just wanted to say that. But Dr. Medina, that's exactly where we was headed into Chapter 2 in making the preparations. And we'll just and then at some point I'm going to ask you just to give the other chapters the table contents, just so our radio listening audience know that you have covered this extensively by way of the Quran. And then we just want to say some of the effects that we want to talk about, inshallah, some of the effects that, you know, something Fitra said, and I want to, you know, get your remark on that, commentary on that. She said this past Sunday on Study Out Islam that we should relinquish as much as possible in talk about dying and death, but more so the word that you used just a few minutes ago, transitioning. And so I think this is power word, make people and all. And as a student of the Quran, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, speak not of my servants as dead, for they live, but you perceive not. So just because we don't have a physical presence, oftentimes we will say that a person is dead. This is why it's so important that what you said, Dr. Medina, that you live the best life while you're living, because you can still be impacting. Look at the Prophet Muhammad. Now, Prophet Muhammad is the seal of the prophets, but is he alive today? Yes, the Prophet is alive today in us. And this is what our beloved teacher, Imam W.D. Muhammad, said, give him a good future. Yes, you know the future I want. I won't physically be present with you, but when we understand what it is that he has taught, this is what keeps leaders alive. This is what keeps parents alive, when their children remember them and they pick up the baton where they left off and continue the great work. This is why you continuously get blessings. So I'm just saying to our radio listening audience, let's make sure we become conscious of the language. There's a transitioning that actually happens, and everybody have to go through that. So Dr. Medina, give it back to you in terms of the importance of the preparation. What would you like to give to our radio listening audience in regards to that?
And thank you for those comments, and I agree that we should move towards using that word transition. But that second chapter, and I'm going to kind of breeze through it because of time, we need to prepare our legal documents before death occurs, because after death occurs, and as you well know and many people know, that many families have arguments and disagreements over many, many things. So this is the time to do it. You have to take time to encourage your loved ones to help engage in what is called estate planning and other forms of preparation. Estate planning is nothing more than the process of preparing your assets upon death or your disability or your incapacitation. That's all estate planning is. But we should all engage in that process, and it's not a difficult process. So a lot of particularly African Americans, I hear them say, well, I don't have an estate. Well, yes, you do. Everybody has an estate. Everybody on a mistake estate. But the estate is your total worth at your death, and it includes your personal assets, your life insurance, your bank accounts, investments, and so on and so forth. So everybody has an estate, no matter what the size or the value of it is. And to ensure that the estate is distributed according to our final wishes, then we need to provide written instructions regarding the distribution of our property. And this is where, as a people, African-American people, this is where we miserably fail in this process. So estate planning is making sure that our wishes are carried out according to our instructions, according to the Quran. So it's a comprehensive plan that includes, you know, legal documents. And there are some documents that don't go into effect until after we transition. But the first step is just preparing those documents. And because of a lack of time, I'm talking about documents such as a last will and testament, which is also called a living will.
Yes.
Life insurance policies, or maybe that's not your thing. Maybe you rather just have a burial plan if you don't have a life insurance. Your financial power of attorney, your medical health care directive, which is called a living will, your beneficiary forms. Those are all things that are put into place while you are living. So the estate plan is no good if nobody can locate it. And I knew of a situation where someone passed and nobody could locate any of the documents. So you have to, this is why you have to involve other family members, trusted family members, somebody that's not going to try to be greedy and take advantage of the situation. And they have to know where this information is located. Now, there are a few ways you can do this very quickly, any of these documents. You can do it online yourself. I have templates in the book that you can use for yourself. You can do it online using a template for your state, and that's important because these documents change from state to state. So if you're going to do your planning, estate planning online, you have to make sure you choose a document that is for your state. Or there is estate planning software available for you to use. You can also use that software. However, you should know what you're doing when you're using the software, because it has a lot of legal terms that you may or may not understand. Or, of course, you know, you can seek out an attorney, a family attorney that practices family law to do your estate planning for you. So there's a variety of ways based on your needs and your wishes. Estate planning keeps you out of probate court. Now, a will can be contested. So a will it possibly can end up in probate court. It can be contested. But a trust, what is it called? An irrevocable trust cannot be contested. And that keeps you out of probate. And a probate is the process of authenticating a will, a last will and testament. And it can be a long, stressful process that nobody wants to go through, especially after the death, you know, of a loved one. So if you don't have a will, it's questionable, and the family may not be able to gain access to all of your accounts in your name. That's what happened in the case of my son. And the state then will step in and determine how your estate will be divided and who may be appointed as the court to administrate your estate. I don't think anybody wants to go through that. You know, that's, and it can last for well over a year.
Yeah,
my son passed away a year.
Yeah, Dr. Medina, also you can incur a cost in terms of if someone contests that, does somebody have to be paid? Am I correct on that or not? And it can eat into what was actually left.
Yes, you are. You're absolutely correct on that. There are several court fees and there are several other fees that have to be paid. And generally it's paid out of your estate if there's money in your estate, but otherwise it comes out of the family's pocket. So there are a lot of fees, and court fees are extremely expensive, and you may have to go to court more than once, more than twice, and each time you go, you're paying the cost of court every time that you go, because probate process can be very expensive, and you're also paying attorney fees, executor commission, you're paying court costs, you're paying a number of fees, and with the will, of course, it can be contested again. So you want to make sure that you select the right document, whether it's a will or a trust or whatever, for your particular needs. And don't, the thing is that you can't assume anything. You can't assume that your spouse will take care of it, that your spouse knows where everything is. You can't assume that. The probate court process is long, it's exhausting, but it will end at some point. It will. And it also it places a tremendous amount of stress on the family, especially after losing a loved one, and then they're dealing with probate. Just very quickly, my son transitioned. It's been about a year and a half ago. And his assets are still in probate, a year and a half. It's still in probate court. Yeah, and that's unfortunate. It's unfortunate.
Yeah.
And it's been extremely, extremely stressful on the family. And a lot of arguments have incurred because of that.
Dr. Medina, let me ask you this question. I got to interject this here because I'm in the process and I know some others too, because as you well know, Rashid Salam, I guess earlier this year when I was facilitating the Talims, about 6 weeks of some of the information and some of the paperwork that many of the believers have here, some of those documents that they should have in their possession, but to follow through and follow up on that. I think that for believers or Muslims, and you want to get your commentary on this, when we read the Quran, and oftentimes many read it once a year during the month of Ramadan, alhamdulillah, we should read it every day, really. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he gives us a breakdown in terms of the rights of inheritance. And I think that that has to be considered whichever document that we actually will use when it is that we actually transition, because as you so eloquently articulated, and I've seen it in my family too, whereas the deceased that transition have given all of the assets, maybe say to one or two persons, and I most recently know of a family, whereas that possibly could happen in that regard, but not realizing and being conscious that when they transition, they have left the family in this unified way, this harmony, even hostility, animosity, and have actually made the family divisive, if they haven't already been divided, more divisive in that regard. So it is in the revelation and the wisdom of Almighty God, Allah, in how he has revealed the disbursement the inheritance. And, of course, you have to be use good discretion, too, if you had. And I just wanted to say it's no secret in terms of good brother and friend, the legendary boxing champion Muhammad Ali, and one of his children, in terms of the addiction they had, he ordered that he did not get his inheritance like the others did, using good discretion, because for a person that's addicted, that might would spell a premature death for a person that is not in control of their life. I just wanted to ask you, in terms of how would you view that, and what is that you would you recommend that we would consult with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran in terms of the rights of inheritance? And this could be good for even those who are not Muslims, so you won't leave that family in disharmony with hostility, animosity toward the person that seemingly was favored or favoritism. Dr. Medina?
Okay, thank you for that question. A very good question. Well, Islamic distribution of inheritance, there is a chapter in the book that speaks to that. So we know that the inheritance is the right of our heirs. Therefore, we have to be conscious of how we distribute our wealth, and it's based on Quranic protocols. So sometimes those Islamic inheritance laws are often considered complex because of the difference of scholarly opinions regarding the inheritance laws. But the Quran establishes the law, and it must be followed. So the Quran, the law includes who is entitled to inherit and how much they are to receive percentage-wise. But, and it's best not to assume anything, but follow the Quran. Also is mentioned in the Quranic, in the Hadith as well, in the tradition of the prophets is mentioned. So look, there is a formula that is used. And of course, I'm no scholar, and I don't try to interpret this myself. So the formula used is based on the foundation of justice and fairness, ensuring that the rights of each individual family member is considered. And we have, this is why it's not up to us who gets what or how much they get. We have to, as Muslims, we have to follow Islamic protocol in that manner. So the Quran, of course, is always the best source. But other sources are available as well. One source that I've used that's mentioned in the book is the Islamic Association of Raleigh Islamic Center in Raleigh, North Carolina, because it gives a detailed schedule of the distribution of the estate. And the distribution schedule should be part, it should become part of your will or your trust, whatever you choose to do. So when we consider Islamic inheritance, remember not to forget that debt must be paid by our estate, by our survivors upon death. Our debt should be paid.
That's right.
And there was a hadith, I can't recall what it, but it says something to the effect that Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, something to the effect that your physical body will be held in a transitory state until those debts are paid. Now, I'm not quoting that exactly the way that it
appears. You're paraphrasing.
I can't remember it. Yes, I'm paraphrasing. But it is, I do have it in the book. And that actually, throughout the book, there are Quranic quotes, quotes throughout the book. So there are many things that we have to remember, and sharing the responsibility with our loved ones, what that does, it lessens the burden on us, because a lot of us want to place a burden on us greater than we can bear. So our relationship with Allah strengthens our ability to make good choices.
Yes, alhamdulillah. Dr. Salahuddin, we have somebody with their hand up?
Yes, we do.
Let's go to the caller and see what they have on their mind. Let's open their mic and bring them into the conversation. Dr. Salahuddin.
Okay, that's area code 317-753.
Oh, I know who that person is. State your name and where you're calling from, and your question or comment to our very distinguished, esteemed guest, Dr. Medina Wakil, Brother Imam. Go ahead. Who are you?
As-salamu alaykum.
Alaykum as-salam.
Yeah, this is my Brother Michael Sahir from Indianapolis, Indiana.
Alhamdulillah. Welcome. You got a question or comment for our guest, Dr. Medina? Imam Sahir?
Yes, I have a few. I guess make them short. Well, first of all, I wanted to thank her for doing such a wonderful publication and also for allowing me to be a small part of it. But it's a book that, as you said, and I just want to reiterate what has already been said, this is a book that put us ahead of situations that we can't avoid, and that's called death. But I like the way that she connected life and death as being, and these are my words, not hers, like Siamese twins. One come with the other, but we tend to live our lives as if death is always way down the road and not going to come. But Allah tells us, and this is what I see in her book, Allah tells us to use this life to get ready for death. Or for the afterlife, you know, so that she goes after all of the different needs, the essentials that we should be doing now to take that burden off of our family, you know, and they put out, as they say, to get our business straight. So, dear believers, so please get the book. We have had two orders to come here. We're not quite to two cases yet, but we do plan to continue to promote the book, not only with the Muslims in the masjid, but I'm going to get some in just to give to the different funeral homes that serve as well. So this is a book that's not just for Muslims. It's for everybody.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. You know, Brother Imam, I don't know when you join in, but that was one of the questions that I had asked her early on. Because whatever it is, as you well know, that we have that's good for us, it's good for all of humanity. Really, they can all benefit, not only just for Muslim. I stated that my mother, when she passed in 06, she asked to be buried within 72 hours. You know, she got that from us, you know. So that information is good for other faith-based communities, too. I mean, it helps to keep the unity, the harmony in the family, reduce the hostility in terms of rights of inheritance. All of this that Dr. Medina has in this outstanding publication. So, yeah, I echo your sentiments that we need to get the book and follow the lead of Imam Michael Sahir and Al Noor Islamic Center in Indianapolis, Indiana. Don't just get one book. If you are part of a community, get a case of books and sell them. You know, I mean, love for your brother and sister. This is a way to show your love for your brother and sister, what you love for yourself. What will help you would also help them, too, in that regard. The book will sell itself. It's an outstanding publication. It's something that's long overdue. And I'm quite sure, Imam Sahir, you agree with me when you look at that title, Preparation for Islamic Janaza. You know, comparable to a funeral service, guidebook, handbook, and what you need to know. You know, and this is something we all need to know as we all are human beings, and we have a common lot, a common destiny, which is very, very important for us to prepare for that, like you say, so it won't be a hardship on our family and all. So thank you, Brother Imam, you know, for calling in. And I know Dr. Medina, she appreciates that too in terms of, you're not thinking about yourself, because you could have just ordered a book for yourself and not thought about your community. And this is what all the imams should be. I'm saying it. Yeah, you know me. I'm going to say it. All leaders should be thinking along that. You should be thinking in line of community, not just for yourself, but in line of community.
Yes,
thank
sir.
You so much. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
Alhamdulillah. Dr. Medina, any response to email?
Yes.
Are you?
Yes, absolutely. Imam Tahir has become an endeared friend of mine, and I thank him for all of his support, and not just for this book, but all of the support that he has rendered. I want to say that on the back of this book, Imam Tahir gave me a glowing endorsement, and when I read it, I almost cried when I read it. It was just that good. So I thank him for that and all his support, and I pray a lot that we can work together on some other types of activities, and because he's an accomplished author himself.
Yes, he is. Well, you can also go ahead and mention, if you didn't want to mention it, I know you're a little very, very humble, but you and Imam Sayer, I think, had the pleasure and honor of collaborating on last year's Time to Be Grateful in terms of authorship and publishing. And Allah has blessed you now to be a publisher. And so I just wanted to say that, you know, he's an outstanding author, and we know that his signature book is The Man Behind the Men, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and, you know, four outstanding leaders that came as a result of that, and one being Imam Worthy, Muhammad Ali, Minister Farrakhan, and, of course, our beloved leader and teacher, Imam Warthuddin Muhammad. It's an excellent publication. Might well give him a little plug on that. Many are familiar with that, but perhaps some haven't purchased that. So, you know, we're just blessed. You know, Dr. Medina, we are really blessed in this community, and I like to use this platform to acknowledge the movers and shakers in this community, and I consider you to be one of them, because you're following what Imam Muhammad has said, that we need to author books. We need to author books. This will have a presence when we no longer have a physical presence. So thank you, Imam. Dr. Salahuddin, do we have any other callers in the queue with their hands up, want to ask a question or make a comment?
Yes, we do, Mark. We have 314.
Okay.
314-276.
Oh, I think I know who that person is. Let's bring him on. I think that's my friend. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the MGM Roundtable, the Muslim Global Message Roundtable. You have a question or comment for our very distinguished guest, Dr. Medina Wakil?
Yes.
And
who are you
and where are you calling from?
Okay. I am Khadija Mahdi, and I'm a close friend of Brother Mark Shahid.
we have an ongoing
joke, right? Well, anyway, I'm just proud of Dr. Medina. Her work is exemplary. Like you said, I'm telling you, I've been working with Dr. Medina for so many years, and we had 1 year where we worked very close together at a immigrant Islamic school. And along with the publications that she has, that she's talking about today, which is very good. She sent me a copy, and I looked at it. I said, "Ooh, this is great. This is, you know, a person can, you know, we talk about how we should follow the Quran in terms of how we should be buried and the things that we need to do." And she has it all from A to Z. So if a person really wants to make it easy for themselves, that is an excellent book. So I want to say that, and I also want to say that. While we were teaching, she did make a publication that I used. I don't remember the name of the book right now, but it was welcome at the other school with the curriculum and everything. I used it in my classroom. The children loved it. Do you remember the book? Dr. Medina, you know what I'm talking about.
Yes, I do. It was my very first novel. It was called Gambo Street.
Yes. Oh, my goodness. That is an excellent book. But anyway, I'm going to make it short and say that I love you all and continue to, do what, what Allah called you all to do. And like I said, I'll go back and say that Dr. Medina, kudos to her. Love you, sister. Keep doing what you're doing. Thank you.
And we love you too, Khadija, my D. So she's very modest, excellent educator. She's an educator. Once an educator, always an educator. I don't think you can ever retire from educating. You might retire from a job, but you continue to educate until you're not able to educate people. So we appreciate what you do too, Khadija, my D. And hopefully we'll keep our friendship for a long time.
Yes, sir. All right.
Thank you for calling in, Khadija. Best one, as you go out, Q. Dr. Salahuddin, we're going to give, Medina opportunity. She want to respond to Khadija, and then Dr. Salahuddin, then you can let me know if we have any other callers in the queue. And I'll be remiss if I don't give you opportunity to say something to your beloved sister and friend, Dr. Medina. So, Dr. Medina, you want to make any comments in terms of Khadija Mahdi, your good friend?
Yes. And you're right. She is a very, very good friend and always has been for many, many years. And I thank her very much for all those comments. And I thank Allah that you've had the time to begin to read the book, because that's what it's for, and not to sit on a shelf and not be used. I thank Allah for that. I thank Allah for your friendship over all these many, many years, and I pray Allah that we continue to grow in this faith and this religion. Okay.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much. Dr. Salahuddin, do we have any other callers with their hands up? Want to ask a question, make a comment, or just greet Dr. Medina Waikil? Dr. Salahuddin?
No, sir, Mark. We do not have any new hands up.
This is your opportunity. I know you got something to say or maybe ask or what. Dr. Salahuddin, give you opportunity before we do get closing remarks from our special guest. Dr. Salahuddin.
Well, thank you, Mark. I was so excited when you told me that you had Dr. Medina on tonight. And then I got a phone call from Rashid and asked me to engineer for tonight. So I said, okay. So alhamdulillah, I am so, so grateful to Allah for blessing Dr. Medina with the desire, the skill, the knowledge, the wisdom to write novels and books, period. But this book, I mean, it's wonderful, because nobody was thinking about that. I mean, to actually write a book and put it in a book and for people just pull it off the shelf and you're going to read it and refer to it as a reference book. It could be a book you read the first time, right through, and it can also be just a reference book that you read when you need it, you know. So this is just wonderful, Dr. Medina. I thank Allah for you, and I look forward to one. Although I've known you since before the pandemic, virtually. I look forward to the day when I can actually see you in person. But you have done a wonderful job on this book, and thank you so much. And may Allah continue to bless you.
Alhamdulillah. Dr. Medina, would you like to respond?
Yes, I would. And Dr. Patricia is just, she's also a very, very dear friend of mine. And I hold her very, very close to my heart. I thank her, you know, for all of her support. When I was so sick in the hospital with COVID, she was right there to support me and give me words of encouragement. And actually, it was after I got out of the hospital with COVID that I had already written the book before then, but after I got out, I had kind of lost my desire. So I put the book away and didn't pick it up for several months after that. And a lot just inspired me to pick it up and to begin to work on it again. And I thank Allah. I really thank Allah for all those, my Elmuk Minun Islamic Center, all of my dear friends, Imam Sahir in Indianapolis, you, Mark, everybody. That has been a motivation for me to do this. And most importantly, I thank Allah for inspiring me to do it, to write this book and to get it published. And by the way, it was published by my own publishing company. So alhamdulillah for that. But I know we don't have much time, Mark, but if I can.
No, what we want to do is give you opportunity. And what I want to do is give you whatever time that you need for any closing remarks. I want to give you opportunity to disseminate the information, how they can purchase the book, how they can contact you after this production, because I think that you're going to get some, you're going to have some interested people in how they can purchase this book, just based on what they've heard about the book and the endorsements. Quite a few endorsements, you know, that have been made tonight here on IWDM Radio. So I'm going to give you whatever time you need. Leave whatever final remarks that you like to leave to the radio listeners. Why should they purchase this book? It's going to be a question. But then you have the opportunity to disseminate any and all information, how they can purchase the book, and even how they can contact you. Dr. Medina?
Thank you. Okay, thank you. And before I go into that, I wanted to just mention one thing. The book includes a checklist of things we need to do following the death of a loved one. And there's two or three items I just want to mention. The check is about 20 items on the checklist, but just a few things I wanted to mention because these are things we often forget. One thing we have to do is to notify the Social Security Administration if we're receiving or the loved one is receiving Social Security. We need to notify them. If the deceased, we have to notify if the deceased was a veteran, then we need to locate their military discharge papers and notify the Veterans Administration. We need to notify all three credit reporting agency, because this is a common thing that happens, and we need to freeze that account. What happens is this prevents others from opening fraudulent accounts in the deceased name, and you will be so surprised how often that happens. And we can also obtain the deceased credit report. This will help us to know what debts are owed, too. Remember, our debts have to be paid. All you have to do is to send in a copy of the death certificate. If the deceased had retirement accounts, then you have to contact and no will or no trust or whatever, contact the company and determine who the beneficiaries were. Of course, if the deceased had property, then you have to locate the deed to the property and contact the mortgage or the bank that holds the lien holders. Something that's very important, cancel driver's license from the Department of Motor Vehicles. This prevents anyone from assuming the deceased identity. And, you know, car titles can be transferred on registered vehicle. It's called transfer upon death. Also, it's so much, but delete social media accounts, and it goes on and on and on, the checklist. So please pay careful attention. I've given the number to all three critic reporting agencies, the Social Security Administration, the Department of Reference, Veterans Affairs, so those numbers are listed in the book. Now, very quickly, how you can purchase the book. Because through my own publishing company, it is not on Amazon yet, but I do plan on putting it on Amazon. When you become an independent bookseller on Amazon, it's a very complicated process, and I'm working through and learning the process. I already have some of my books on Amazon, but in the future, it will, inshallah, be on Amazon. Another way you can purchase it is by emailing me, and that is my best method for reaching me is email. My email address is MK, K as in kite, WAKIL at gmail.com. My phone number is 314 area code 330-4481. You have to leave a voicemail because I do not answer calls from numbers I don't recognize.
Dr. Medina, please give your email address one more time for those who may be writing it. State that information one more time, if you would, please. Thank you.
Sure. It's MK, K as in kite, WAKIL at gmail.com. And again, that is my preferred method of communication. Also, my website is under development now. It will be called Medina's Bookshelf. So it's under development, so is not available at this time. So for right now, the best way to purchase the book would be to contact me through my email, my preferred method, or you may call me and leave a voicemail. The best
leave that
payment
number,
the, Oh, the number 314-330-4481. Okay.
Nick can text you. Also text you at that number also, Dr. Medina?
Yes, you can. You can text me at that number as well. It's my cell number. Okay.
Okay.
And once the website is developing up, then, I do have a Facebook page too.
Oh, okay.
Just under my name, so you can contact me on Facebook. But again, I prefer email because I check my email 3 to 4 times a day, but I don't check anything else that often.
Okay, so the email address is the best way to get in touch with Dr. Medina Waikil. You want to purchase that book, and also please go ahead. Don't hesitate. Don't deliberate. Don't procrastinate. Very reasonably priced. It is worth every penny and then some. The excellent information, and I'm just only suggesting to you that if you heard this broadcast and it has intrigued you with what you just heard, just a snippet of what is in the book, don't buy just one. Get at least 2, 3, 4 more, or maybe a case if you have the wherewithal and you're part of a Muslim community, they would really, really love you for thinking about them, and you can recover your money. She brought 10 this past Friday to Al Mu'minun Islamic Center, and she went home with nothing in her hand. They sold like hotcakes. So this is a very timely publication, and we want Dr. Medina to know that she have open door policy here at IWDM Radio, and she'll, inshallah, I'll have her back because she is one of our premier educators in Association Imam W.D. Muhammad and what it is that she has done. We're just talking about her authorship tonight, but she's working on some other things and all. So I look to have you back at the round table in the very near future. Thank you so much, Dr. Medina, for accepting my invitation. And I say, like the others, may Allah continue to bless you in the outstanding work that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do in this community. May God's peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Assalamu alaikum.
There you have it. The end of our production here on IWDM Radio. As you just heard, the MGM Roundtable, the Muslim Global Message Roundtable, with our special guest, honored guest, Dr. Medina Wakil, very distinguished, esteemed author, on the preparation of Islamic Janaza film handbook and what you need to know about it. It's a comprehensive book, and everybody should have it in their home, so please make that contact as you've gotten the information. I want to say that the beat goes on here on IWDM Radio, as tomorrow it is the Sister Learning Lab to the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab, and that is with Quran Shakir, and it begins at 7 p.m. Eastern, 6 p.m. Central, and 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. I want to just say that it's going to be part two. By popular demand, our special guest will be dialing in, and Dr. Zakiya Hayat, another outstanding educator in our community here, will be dialing in and be making some contributions. We're looking forward to their contributions on what should be in an Islamic marriage contract, part two. So please tune in tomorrow. That starts at 7 p.m. Eastern and 6 p.m. Central, 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time. Friday, Salatul Jummah Day, Muslim worldwide, those who are immobilized can't get out and about. You can come back here to IWDM Radio with the very distinguished, esteemed Michael, a.k.a. Mikhail Sayer. And that happens each and every Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, 1 p.m. Central, 11 a.m. Pacific Coast Time, Salatul Jummah with Imam Mikhail Sayer. The longest-running production here on IWDM Radio is Words Make People, once again with a very distinguished, esteemed host, Imam Mikhail Sayer, as you always have very intriguing guests and topics that are pertinent to us as a community. That happens each and every Sunday afternoon, starting at 1 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. It's high noon Central Standard Time, 10 a.m. Pacific Coast Time here on IWDM Radio. The beginning of the week always starts here on Tuesday with the very distinguished, esteemed host, Rashid Salam, and his off-returning guest, Instructor Abdul Shaheed, on the Science of Your Health and You Learning Lab, where you really have to bring out your pen and pad. And it begins each and every Tuesday night at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. It's 6 p.m. Central, 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time here on IWDM Radio, which brings us back to tonight, Wednesday night, which is always the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab with our very distinguished and esteemed host and producer, Dr. Patricia Slaudine, and yours truly, Mark Shaheed. It begins at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. It's 6 p.m. Central Standard Time and 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. And what you just heard is the MGM Roundtable. That's the Muslim Global Message Roundtable, as I always like to bring and present to you very distinguished, esteemed guests that I consider movers and shakers in our community, the community Imam W.D. Muhammad, but also outside of the community of Imam W.D. Muhammad and topics that are pertinent to us as a community. As you just heard, Dr. Medina Wakil. So that happens each and every Wednesday night following the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. It begins at 8 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Central, and 5 p.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. Want to say to all of you, please, if you haven't registered for the historic dinner, well, the dinner has sold out there in Chicago for the 23rd, but the keynote speaker will be speaking. You still have an opportunity to get in on that, and some of the most outstanding intellects and close people to Imam W.D. Muhammad, as the work and the legacy of his in this historic event that will take place on the 23rd and 24th. You still have time to register. You can go to studyalislam.com, studyalislam.com, and register. I plan on being there. I'll be looking for you. If you see a person stumbling and bumbling around, that will be me, and I'll be looking to see you there. You want to be there, not get it secondhand. So that's the 23rd, 24th, the collaboration of Study Al Islam and the American Islamic College. there in Chicago, Illinois. Last but not least, please support the Muslim Journal as it has been the lifeblood of our community for many, many years. And keep your subscription up. And if you've got one, you have the wherewithal. Think about somebody else, a friend, a family member, an associate, a neighbor, or maybe your local library where many can read the Muslim Journal. I want to thank your radio listening audience because without you, there could not and would not be an IWDM radio. And a special thanks for our beloved sister, Dr. Patricia Slaudeen, doing double duty tonight and sitting in for Rashid Salam. Did an excellent job. So until next time, this salam is for you and yours. May God's peace be with you now and always. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Alhamdulillah. That's all, folks.